listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, The Gospel of Luke, Jesus for All, we walk through Luke's account of the life and ministry of Christ.
Hope you have your Bibles. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 20 and 21, where we'll be today as we continue to walk through the book of Luke. Let me pray for us, and we will dive in for what the Lord has for us today. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather with the saints to worship you. Lord, I pray today as we open up your word, we know that your word never comes back void. So Lord, I pray that we have prepared our hearts to receive the word, to, Lord, hear it, and then bring it into our hearts so that we understand it, so it changes our affections, it changes our choices. So Lord, I pray that today, as Jesus is kind of answering a question that was asked 2 weeks ago in our timeline about his authority, Lord, as he unveils people's hearts and the scribes, and Lord, as he then shows them what a true heart for God looks like in the widow. So, Father, I pray today that we will not be like the scribes, but we will live like this widow lived, completely sold out to you. Lord, there's nothing man can do from a pulpit by his own strength. There's nothing that we can do by looking in the mirror, telling ourselves to try harder. Lord, to live like this, it's all done by your Spirit and your word and the love and care of a faith family. So Lord, I pray that we would today just take one more step towards this, toward living as Jesus is truly our Lord. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, for the last 2 weeks, the religious leaders have been peppering Jesus with questions. And the purpose is they're trying to discredit him, right? He's triumphal entry. If you think of it, this is the last week, the last time that he's living here on earth. He's getting ready to go straight to the cross. And so these religious leaders are all up in arms because everyone was shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. So they were trying to discredit him. They're trying to trip him up. We saw the Pharisees and the scribes ask questions about Jesus' authority. Like, what authority do you do this? Like, we sang Son of David, where we know that crying out that he healed that person. What authority are you doing all these things in Jesus, was their question. Then we saw the Sadducees take him to task about the resurrection, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Why would they? They were very rich. They were very powerful. They had everything that this planet back then in first century could give them. Why would they care about the resurrection? It was all about the here and now. And so Jesus brilliantly sort of answered the question, but pointed us to the proof of the resurrection. Because he thought it was a nonsensical question to think of, okay, if this woman, going back to last week, if this woman, you know, had married and died, and this person that she married had seven brothers, then if it would keep marrying him, whose husband would she be in heaven? It's just a nonsensical question. But see, Jesus still answered the question. He didn't cast it aside because it had a very gospel foundation to it. It was very much a gospel question. Because if there is no resurrection, there is no final judgment, and therefore no need for atonement, which eliminates the need for the gospel at all. So he answered their nonsensical question. Jesus went on to prove that there is a resurrection by using Moses' account of the burning bush, Luke 20, verse 37, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He goes on to say in verse 38, now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And what he was saying is that these men are still alive. that he's still their God, that there is a resurrection. And that was his proof by going back to the Old Testament, which the Sadducees had to give in. Right? I know that I didn't mention this last week because it kind of ties in to this week. They answered him. After he gave them their argument, they answered this. Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. You know, mic drop type of idea. Like they were done. Okay, we obviously cannot trap this person. Right? We can't stumble him up in order to discredit him. Jesus is going to tell us why here in a couple verses. But now it's Jesus' turn. He's like, okay, I've listened to you. Like, as any good teacher should, they listen. They listen well, right? Two ears, one mouth. We should listen well. And now he's going to speak some things. He's going to ask a question. What Jesus is about to do is, in these three short interactions, is to help us see beyond the surface. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to help us to see beyond the surface. The first thing he wants us to do is understanding ultimate authority. He wants us to unmask holy piety, and then he's going to be unveiling genuine generosity. That's what he's going to do in these three short passages that we're putting together today, because we think it's the same time frame. So first, understanding ultimate authority. Jesus is actually going to go back and he's going to answer the first question that was asked of him all the way back in Luke 20, verse 2. And that was the question that I mentioned earlier. Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or what it is that gave you this authority? Or who it is that gave you this authority? He does so in an interesting way. He actually uses a question in the form of a riddle. If you read with me in verse 41, as we pick up, but he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? This is Jesus speaking. For David himself saying is in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools. David thus calls him Lord. So how is it that he is, how is he his son? So he's asking a question in the form of a riddle, try to answer the question way back in verse 3 of chapter 20. This is absolutely marvelous, especially for anyone who loves a good riddle. God put a riddle in the Old Testament that Jesus used to help us understand the truth that leads to eternal life. Jesus starts with something that everyone agrees, that Christ is David's son. Like, they would all see that. That's the promise. He's going to come from the lineage of David. So like everyone around him that he's speaking to, and notice that he turns and now he's talking to his disciples. Obviously, there's always people around within earshot. But he is speaking to his disciples. You will see that here in the next section. Christ is simply another word for Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior, whom God had always promised to send. David was the greatest of Israel's ancient kings, and the scriptures prophesy that the Christ would come from his lineage. Right, that was the promise. God said to David in 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. A little bit further down in the same chapter in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Forever. Jesus met this criteria. He was within the lineage of David. He was a descendant of David. Luke has shown us this several times already in the book of Luke. In Luke 18:38, the song that we sang, and he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. When the birth of Jesus was first announced, his earthly father Joseph was identified as a man from the house of David. That's Luke 1:27. The angel Gabriel told Mary that God would give her child the throne of his father David, Luke 1:32. Then when the child was born, Luke told us again that his family was of the house of the lineage of David, Luke 2:4. A fact confirmed by genealogy Luke carefully provided for us in chapter 3. So yes, Jesus is from the line of David. Everything lining up. Messiah is from the lineage of David, and we have established that. Luke has established that for us. Then Jesus takes it a step further by using David's messianic psalm. a psalm that makes explicit prophecies about the coming of the Christ. Psalm 110, which Sam read for us in its entirety, begins with a dialogue. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who are these two lords? And David's the one that's talking. The Lord says to my Lord. When the Lord says to my Lord, there's two different lords here, and David is the one that's speaking. The first one is easy to identify. If you look in your Bibles, I would imagine that most of your English translations, some of them have even started using the word Yahweh, but most likely it's all capital letters, L-O-R-D. And that indicates Yahweh, the special divine name that belongs only to God. So the person speaking in the verse is the Lord God Almighty. But to whom is he speaking? The identity of the second Lord is somewhat less obvious, but it is a perfectly clear nonetheless. This time David uses a different name for Lord, the name Adonai. This is a general term that can be used for any kind of Lord. If you've watched some of Downton Abbey and different like that, we see that they're lords, right? They're just people over other people. They would call them lords. But here it specifically refers to the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. This is clear from the rest of the psalm, which declares that this Lord will rule over the kingdom of God. This Lord will rule over the kingdom of God. So David, here in this psalm, is repeating a dialogue between God Almighty and the coming Christ. He is saying something like this: "The Lord God says to my Lord the Messiah, sit on my throne to rule the universe." The Lord God says to my Lord the Messiah, sit on my throne to rule the universe. What is puzzling about this, and you think this is why it's a riddle to these people sitting around, because they know who David was, they knew that he was a king, that David regards the Christ as superior to himself, calling him my Lord. Yet David never called anyone Lord, except the God, Lord God himself, and maybe his father, or perhaps Saul, who was king of Israel before him. David certainly did not call anyone Lord once he had become the king in his own right. Yet there is a person so great that even David calls him Lord. The one he calls Lord will receive the kingdom, sitting at the right hand of God. It's all pointing to Jesus. It's who he's speaking of. The right hand being the place of authority. Who is this mighty king? Who is this ruler so great that David calls him Lord? If the Messiah is David's son, how can he be so superior? Listen again to the question Jesus asked, the riddle that he posed. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? How can the Messiah be his son and his Lord at the same time? What is the solution to this riddle? Obviously, Jesus was not denying that he was the son of David. He knew that he was. But he was using the scripture to prove that he was also more than the son of David. Jesus was and is the very Son of God. The Christ was David's Lord because he was and is David's God. This riddle can be solved only if Jesus is God as well as man, if he is both human and divine. That's what the whole incarnation's about. He's fully human and fully God. And he has to be. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's like, you want to know what authority I did all this under? Well, I am God. I am that I am, as we sang. I am the great I am. See, because Jesus, what he did for us is he became one of us in order to save us. But he did so without abandoning his deity. And that's good news, because he still has his divine power to save us. to save us. When we come to Jesus for salvation, we are coming to the God who has all the authority in the universe. Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me, Jesus said. He has that authority. And that's good news for us because that means he has actual authority to forgive your sin. That means that the author of everything has authorized him to be able to forgive your sin. And brothers and sisters, that is such wonderful news today. This is the answer to the question of all questions and the riddle of all riddles. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, he is the Son of God. He is God. Brothers and sisters, we have the answer to that question. We have the key to unlock all kinds of mysteries that we think of in our universe. All the other answers to our questions will come as long as we start with Jesus. Romans 1, 3 through 4 says, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the question that they asked, what authority do you do these things? Or who is it is that gave you this authority? I do. By my own authority, because I am God. That's what Jesus' answer is. Because he is God. If you believe the answer to the ancient riddle that Jesus the Savior is the Son of God, then David's Son is not just David's Lord. He is also your Lord and my Lord. And as we learned last week, you will be raised with him to eternal life. Eternal life. If you are in Christ. So, kind of in light of what Jesus just kind of mic dropped on the whole crowd, by the way, what authority do I do all these things? In my own authority, because I'm God. By the way, you're looking for the Messiah in the lineage of David. By the way, I'm him. David talked about him in Psalm 110. In light of all that, I hope that we're not playing games with Jesus. Because he can't either be Lord of your life or sort of Lord of your life. He can't be the Jesus that you put in your back pocket and then live your life however you want. And then when you get in trouble, you pull him out and say, oh, I messed up. I need forgiveness. No, he's either Lord or he's not Lord. He can't be sort of Lord. Just like sovereignty. He can't be sovereign sometimes. No, he's sovereign all the time. We can't just pretend to be part of the church when it's convenient to be part of the church. We can't just be spiritual whenever we need something from him. See, he's either your Lord or he's not. There's no in between. There's no straddling the fence. And there's no picking and choosing. There's no saying, okay, I'll give him Lord over my life because it'll work best for me. But you know what? I really like this sin, and I just love it. And so I'm just going to kick him out of here because I really like this. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is either Lord of our life or he's not. There's just no in between. That's what Jesus is trying to show us. Why? Because he's God. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a moral person. No, he's God. Jesus says, come follow me. I am your Lord. I have authority. Meaning that he is the one who authorizes who you are to be and what you are to do, because he is the author of all things, as Colossians tells us. I know in the individualistic society that we live in, how dare you say that? I'm not saying that, Jesus is. You can't pick and choose. He's either Lord or he's not. So he's uncovering this, understanding ultimate authority. And then he turns to these folks and he's trying to unmask their hollow piety. And he starts picking on the scribes for good reason. Jesus doesn't do things just to pick on people. He's doing it to try to change them, to show them. He says this is verse 45 through 47. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, remember I said he's kind of turning his, who he's talking to, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Don't skip past those last words. They will receive the greater condemnation. Beware of the scribes, is what Jesus is saying. Who are these scribes? What is he trying to set up for us? What is he trying to show us by pointing out the scribes? Well, they were biblical scholars of the day. One commentator said they were self-important men craving recognition. Right? They wanted recognition everywhere they went. We are so smart. We are the biblical scholars of the day. They stick out in any crowd. They wore long white robes with fringes that went right down to their feet. Scribes were often invited to the wealthy gatherings, right, to sit, and then they would give the place of honor. Jesus talks about that when he's talking about the wedding feast. Remember, he said, now, what happens whenever you go to the wedding feast? Do you presume that you should take the place of honor? He's trying to get it at our hearts when he was talking about the wedding feast. But these scribes, they would presume that if Joe invited them to a wedding, that they would get the seat of honor. That's who they were. Kind of like the A-list, right? They were on the A-list. Everyone has to invite them, and they, you know, if the scribe's there, then that means that you have some kind of echelon in society and what have you. It is to those proud men Jesus now turns his diagnosis. Remember, he's trying to see under the surface. He's going to expose them. He's going to expose their heart. And what is this diagnosis? Hypocrites. Men with hollow piety. That's what Jesus' diagnosis is for these men. You know, and as I was reading the commentators and trying to find some kind of equivalent for 2025, and I know that we might pick on these folks a lot, but this is just the truth. And the equivalent that came up over and over again was the prosperity preachers of today. The scribes, think of some of the misguided prosperity teachers who fly around in jets and wearing their expensive clothes and jewelry, wearing their all the things that they say that God has given them to prove how blessed they are and to prove that you should listen to their teaching. That was the only equivalent that they came up with, these scribes. Because, see, they were all about the bling and all about what they showed everybody. The scribes were only concerned with only the outward appearance of obedience, not with having a heart for God. They were worried about the outside. Their piety was really only a cloak for their hypocrisy. Jesus says, for a pretense, he says these in this verses, they offered long prayers. Pretense meaning they were offering these long public prayers not to stand in the gap. I mean, that's what you do. Whenever you pray for somebody, whenever you are seeking, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are born again and you are united with Christ, that means you have an open line to God the Father. So when you are praying for somebody, you're actually standing in the gap for them. Sometimes it's for another believer, sometimes it's for an unbeliever altogether. But that's what you're doing. You're standing in the gap. Not these men. They could care less about standing in the gap because they could care less about the person they're praying for. They were just praying so that they could be heard. And they would give these long prayers out in public and on the street corner and all this so that people would hear them. Jesus is saying, you're a hypocrite. You just wanted to be seen. You just wanted to be recognized. This kind of posturing is tempting for all of us. Which is why Jesus tells us to beware of the scribes. And really what Jesus is driving at is the same question that I ask every single Sunday. And I will do that until the day I die. Where do you find your identity? Where do you find your security? These men didn't find it in Christ, or in God even. Obviously they didn't find it in Christ, but they didn't find it in God. They found it in the long prayers and in the invites to the best parties, to the money, to everything that comes with the prestige of being a scribe. Where do you find your identity? Where do you find your security? What matters to our humble Savior is not what we wear or what people call us or where we get to sit, but who we are inside. That's what God cares about. Who are we inside? And sometimes that's a mess. Right? Just Thursday night, we're walking through Romans 7 down with the college students, and you know, we're talking about Paul. I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. What a wretched man I am. This battle, this war, really good book on the back shelf called War that you can pick up and understand this war that's happening within us. But are we striving to be more like Christ? Are we coming out of hiding? Because we're in Christ. We no longer have to hide from shame and guilt because Christ has saved us. We don't have to hide anymore. We are saved. As Scripture says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In the case of the scribes, what the Lord saw inside was not very pretty. His all-seeing eye penetrated their outward religiosity to see their inward insincerity. They had all the religious things put together, but they were not very sincere. What does the Lord see in our heart? And if we really want to see what the scribes are like, we need only to look at what they were doing to the widows in their community. And we need to think about ourselves as Jesus brings us up. We need to think about how we look at those that are poor and less fortunate. Remember, he's unmasking the piety of the scribes, but he was also doing that to teach the crowd. He's teaching us. Like, what rises up in your heart when you get off the exit ramp in Cumberland and there's someone there asking you for food or money? What does your heart say? Oh, they're just take my money and go buy alcohol. Yeah, you might be right. But maybe God put them there to change your heart, maybe even give them the gospel, to share with them that there's something better than alcohol that will truly satisfy what you yearn. His name is Jesus, who's God. These widows were virtually the most vulnerable members of any ancient society. Typically, they had no regular means of financial support, and thus they were dependent on what they already owned, or else on charity of friends. They had no one to protect them, which is why the Word of God tells us to plead the widow's case and visit widows in their affliction. I can't really tell you, as I've read and read and read, what exactly they were doing. What does it mean they were devouring their widows? But as I did read, I did get an inkling of this, and this came about just as a friend who was trying to help his dad as he got, you know, on in his life and then couldn't keep remembering, like he wasn't able to remember things. And so he's trying to help him with his finances. So he got on the thing and then he's figured out that his dad was giving like $1,000 a month to all these different TV pastors, devouring the widows, taking what this retired person had and taking it from him. Seemed to me like that's the sense of what Jesus is saying here, is what they did. Is they would take what these widows had. Jesus was unmasking their hollow piety. If we're honest, most of us have to admit that we act a lot like the scribes. We do our best to look good on the outside, but so much of it is for show, and we would rather get something than give something any day. What makes this so disturbing in the statement Jesus makes at the end of the chapter, they will receive the greater condemnation. That's scary. They not unpack it a ton, but they will receive the greater condemnation. They wanted to be sure we knew how badly things will go for many religious people on the day of judgment. On the day of judgment. But if we're in Christ, therefore, there is now no condemnation. If we're truly in Him, if He has truly been our Lord, if He is our Lord. Here's kind of the principle He's also trying to pull out for us. Jesus wanted to be sure we knew how badly things will go for many religious people on the day of judgment. It will go badly enough for people who did not want anything to do with God at all, but it will be even worse for people who pretended to be spiritual, and worst of all for the spiritual leaders who should have known better. This is a big warning for me and a warning for all of us. This is a big principle of divine justice. Increased responsibility means increased accountability. The more we know about God, the more He expects us to follow Him in the truth. And the more He will condemn us for living a lie. He's always working this out in us. If we're truly His. J.C. Ryle said, "No sin seems to be regarded by Christ as more sinful than hypocrisy. None certainly drew forth from His lips such frequent, strong, and withering condemnation during the whole course of His ministry." The Bible says that anyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ does not have eternal life and is already under the condemnation of God. But on what he's saying, that some people may have greater condemnation. I don't even know what that looks like. That's scary for those that pretend. Right? But there's a way of escape. This condemnation is to put our faith in Jesus. As I said before, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Whatever we are or are not, let us be what we are before God and the watching world. If we are sinners, let us admit that we are sinners and seek to be saved by grace. If we're not very good disciples of Christ, let us admit that we are not very good disciples of Christ and ask God to make us better. In the meantime, let us offer to God only what is genuinely and sincerely true, however weak it is. You know what? Sometimes we just, all we can offer is the least little bit. And that's wonderful. And however unworthy we think that might be. But He is Lord. And then he finally closes, unveiling genuine generosity. So he tells him what authority that he does all these things, and then he pulls out the hypocrisy of the scribes, and yes, it steps on our toes, and yes, it makes us think how we live in our lives. Is Jesus truly our Lord? You know, what's going on in my heart? Am I just playing church? Am I actually following Jesus as a Savior? And then he gives us this widow. as the example of what he's trying to show us not to do, to be, as he showed us the scribes our way not to be. The widow's piety provides the perfect counterexample to the hypocrisy of the scribes. The scribes wanted to seem religious, but they did not want to make any sacrifice for the kingdom of God. Then along came a poor widow who gave more to God than all of them put together. Read with me in verses 1 through 4 in Luke 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." She gave it all. Think of the picture. It was the week of Passover, and the pilgrims had come to Jerusalem from all over Israel in order to pay their vows to God. In those days, there were 13 collection boxes. Some of them say that some of them were made out of metal, so you could really hear the tink. You know, if you throw a coin into metal, you could hear the sound of the coin hitting the metal. Each box had a narrow opening. People simply walked up at any time to put their money in the box. But you know, the rich, the wealthy, the scribes that he was talking about, and all those other people that, you know, on the A-list people, they would make a show of it. They would make a show of how much they put in to the coffers, revealing truly what their heart trusts in. But Jesus noticed the widow who gave just two small copper coins. The word that Luke uses for these coins, lepta, refers to copper currency that was worth only 1/400th of a shekel. What the widow gave was hardly big enough to clink as it fell into the treasury. Jesus said this because rather than comparing what one person gave to what another person gave, he compared what each person gave to what each person had. There's a principle of giving, because God has given us so much. So don't justify ourselves by looking at what this person gave. I gave more than that person, I'm good. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I'm going to measure it by what he gave us, all of it. And that's how he's going to measure it. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about your time. I'm talking about your heart. I'm talking about all of you. This is what he's saying. The widow gave all she had, which can help us see who God is by what she had to believe about him. I mean, this widow, that's all she had. And she gave it. She had to believe that God was glorious, because she was giving him all her earthly treasure. That he was worth the gift. This is all I have, and you're worth it. I'm giving it to you, God, because you are worth that. She had to believe that God was gracious, because she was responding with the kind and costly generosity that only grace compels. She had to believe that God was provident, because once she had nothing left to live on, she would have to depend on him for absolutely everything. To her everlasting credit, here was a woman who offered God unconditional faith, undying gratitude, and unrestrained praise. Jesus, remember, he said this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. By that standard, when this woman gave her two little coins, she was really putting her heart into the box, offering her whole self to God. How different she was from the scribes. What a contrast. They were all about what was on the outside, but she was living for God on the inside. So what came out of her was really there. This is what God wants from us, not just our money, but ourselves from the inside all the way out. And he can't ask this from us because he was the authority to do so. He doesn't want our hollow piety. He seeks our genuine generosity. Not because he is some brutal dictator, but because he stepped out of heaven, came to earth, became human, lived the perfect life, never breaking one law, died the death we deserve for breaking many laws, went to the grave and rose again to sit at the right hand of the Father. And for those who are in Christ, those who have given a new heart so that they can put their faith in him, has promised us eternal life. Will you consider what Jesus has said today? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Jesus showed us today that he is God. He is Lord. He also showed us that we don't play games. Don't be like these scribes who put on this big show on the outside but really didn't make him Lord at all. And then he brought us to this widow, Lord, who didn't have much, but she had you. Lord, she saw how glorious you are and gave it all. So whatever that looks like for each one of us sitting in this room today, I don't know. But Lord, you do. And the Spirit does. So convict us if we need convicted. Comfort us if we need comforted. Give us peace where we need peace. Give us joy in knowing that if we are in Christ, we have eternal life. And Father, if there's anybody here today that does not know you, or maybe they're like, wow, I've just been one of these scribes for a long time, Lord, I pray that you have changed their hearts so they may respond in genuine faith in you and make you the Lord of their life today. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountaincty.church. Thanks again, and may the Lord bless your week.